Thank you. Well, hello. It is so good to be back. This morning I was chatting with Dennis, and I said, it's good to be back. And then I was very quick to clarify, not to Sudbury, because, you know, Sudbury is not that great, but it's you people here at SBF. I'm sorry. I think that was like a backhanded compliment. But honestly, it's you people that makes it so good to be back. So I guess since we've been gone so long, how's about a very quick life update? Few things. Harris is here with my wife. So Harris is turning 2 in just a few days. He'll be 2 years old. So time is passing pretty quickly. Yeah, he's showing 2. You guys probably remember him as like just a little newborn. So he's grown. Another thing, we're expecting a little girl on Christmas Day. So that's going to be a ton of fun. And we're so blessed by the Lord for that. And we desperately look forward to that. It's going to be fantastic. That's about it. Well, I got a job in Cochrane, so that's another story. So, but anyway, we talked about that a bit this morning. All right, let's go over to the text that we'll consider tonight, and it's in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. That's where we'll be spending our time. Now, this is a new series. If you're from SBF, you probably know this better than I have been, because I haven't been here to enjoy the messages. But it's a series that the kind of youngish guys are putting on. I realize we're kind of aging away from being the young guys, but the youngish guys have been presenting on the chapters in the book of Thessalonians. So preceding me, a few fellows have taken chapter 1, 2, and 3, and so we come to chapter 4 tonight, and I'm really looking forward to it. There's a lot in chapter 4, a lot of good things. I'm going to give you 3 points of trivia on chapter 4. If you've already heard this before, just kind of general Thessalonian trivia. If you've heard this before, I apologize, but it's good to know before we kind of jump into this chapter. So 3 points of trivia. First one, this is probably Paul's first letter, or at least his first inspired letter. I'm sure he wrote letters before, but this is likely his very first inspired letter. And when you have kind of the first published work of an author, it might set the tone for the rest of their career, or it might establish kind of who they are and how they write. So that's where we find ourselves here with 1 Thessalonians. It's very likely the first book that Paul wrote to be included in Scripture. And it was written very, very early in the New Testament church period. So we're talking about AD 50, so very, very early. Christ's ascension occurred probably around AD 30. So we're talking 20 years after the ascension of Christ. So very, very early time. So that's the first piece of trivia, that it's Paul's first letter. And if you take the time to read over 1 Thessalonians as the book in its entirety, you'll notice a number of themes, and I think the strongest theme that you will find is the coming of the Lord. Chapter divisions are a little bit arbitrary and not inspired at all, with some exceptions, but what you'll find is in every chapter, the Lord's coming is mentioned, at least once in every chapter, and if you take kind of, if you consider indirect mentions, it's actually more than once in some chapters. So that's the second piece of trivia, that in every chapter of this book, 1 Thessalonians, the return of Christ is mentioned. It's a theme throughout Scripture as well. I wasn't aware of this, but I learned from another believer that about 1 out of every 20 verses in the New Testament concerns Christ coming. So it's a major theme in the Bible, and even a major theme in the Old Testament Scriptures. The last thing, last piece of trivia, and probably the most important thing for us tonight, is this is new revelation, at least when it was given. It was brand new, and the believers who got this letter had insight into the future that God has planned in terms of the Messiah's return. Things that were not known previously. You could have scoured the Old Testament and you would have not found these things previously. This is new revelation, and it tells us about what the end of the age will look like. What it will look like when Christ returns and some of his saints are living here on the earth. And some of his saints have passed away during the church age. It'll tell us what happens at that period. That's where we'll spend most of our time tonight. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book that we get to open, and we understand that there are some very precious truths here. Some things hard to understand. Would you help us to be careful with these things? Just show us the truth by your Spirit, and just keep us on the right path towards truth so we could learn more of your Son and have your plans for the future and of his glorious return that we look forward to. So just give us your help tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. I think our opener kind of picked some hymns selectively, and I like them. These are some of the lines we considered. More about Jesus, more of his coming, Prince of Peace. That's what we'll consider tonight. More about Jesus, more of his coming. And that's kind of the end part. I think this chapter can be divided very well into three separate sections. Not all chapters are easily divisible. This one I think we can chop up into three distinct sections. So the first one will be a commandment. The first bit of this chapter will be a commandment. The second will be our conduct and how we behave ourselves as believers. And of course, the last part will be the coming of Christ. And so that will be the one where we spend most of our time. We'll start in these few verses 1 through 8. So this is the section that I'd suggest is explained by commandments. And in verse 2, we read, "You know what commandments we gave you." When I was preparing for this chapter, I thought, you know, maybe I'll spend almost all the time on the last bit, right? Because it's so pertinent to the end times and prophecy. But then I looked at what the chapter's actually made up of. Paul spends upwards of like almost half of the text of this chapter on this first section, which deals with a single commandment. And I was going to spend minimal time on it, I thought, but reconsidering the fact that Paul spent enough time on it, I think we should as well. The first commandment, the commandment given in this section, verses 1 to 8, is to abstain from sexual immorality. So we'll read that. Does this occur in the world today? A very obvious rhetorical question. It absolutely does, and it should surprise no one. People who don't know Christ as their Savior, would you expect anything different? So we could look at the world and aghast and concerned, but I don't think we should be surprised. People have been evil from the very start. You look at the days of Noah. It was a terrible, terrible time, and why would we expect anything to be different now? Scripture says that men will wax worse and worse, or evil men will go from bad to worse. So I think we should be under no surprise that our world will get darker and darker. But what Paul is so concerned with in this chapter, and he dedicates about half of it, is to make sure that this sort of thing doesn't happen within the church. And it can happen within the church. So Paul likely wrote this epistle from Corinth. And if you know about Corinth, things were happening there that Paul said they're not even named among the Gentiles. That's how significantly wicked those things were. So Paul had seen firsthand what could happen and what destruction can happen within a local body of believers if this commandment is not obeyed. Satan would love to spoil a local church's testimony by sexual immorality. I don't know if he'd love nothing more, but that's a tool that he can use. I've seen it happen in my travels, not in Timmins, not here, but I've seen it, and it is like a stick of dynamite at the middle of a chapel, of an assembly of God's people, and the wreckage that comes out of it is profound. So Paul spends a lot of time on this because he doesn't want people, believers, to fall into this trap. Let's read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll do a bit of comment on it. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instructions as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. They had talked about this. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the Thessalonians, I don't think, had stumbled in this way. If we read in verse 1, he encourages them to walk, even as you also already do. What are the exact words? Just as you actually do walk. So in the commandments that Paul obviously gave to them verbally in his brief visit there, they are following those things, and Paul calls them to excel still more. So continue what you're doing, but continue to increase in the abundance of your obedience. So Paul is not condemning them here at all, but this is a very significant warning. Verse 2 mentions commandments. I don't think that should be any surprise to us that there are still commandments in the New Testament. We shouldn't for a second think that keeping them is important in our salvation, but it's certainly important in our relationship to Christ and in honoring him. We're bound to keep the commandments in the New Testament, and this is absolutely one of them. Here's the commandment of this passage. One last time, abstain from sexual immorality. That's Paul's commandment. Incidentally, it also answers a very frequent question that so many people, myself included, have. What is God's will for my life? The Bible actually gives very clear answers to this in a couple of places. This is one of them. If you ask the question, what's God's will for my life? You can read it right here. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Your holiness is the will of God for your life. So just as an aside, it's much less about our day-to-day steps maybe, although it involves that. But so much of it is our Christ-likeness. Our sanctification and our holiness before God. So that's what is most important. Let's read verse 6 a little bit again, just to understand the seriousness of this. When you read the Lord is the avenger, what a fearful thing that would be. And you could, by having error in this way, you could set yourself as being the target for the vengeance of the Lord. That scares me a little bit, and I think Paul was really emphasizing what a solemn commandment this is, and he says that. We told you before, we solemnly warned you, because the Lord will avenge these things. And I think to myself, how could the Lord avenge something when we're talking about believers? And I think the answer to that is certainly that it doesn't involve our eternal salvation with God. But there will be consequences. There will be a seared or broken spirit or conscience. These things will be avenged. I can't say that I fully understand it, but I know the language is serious, and I know this warning is to believers, so we should be careful in this manner. The writer to the Hebrews says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And I don't believe that that's limited to unbelievers either. Paul will say in another place that every other sin that is committed is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In that same passage, he'll go on to say that in the particular case of the believer, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we think about what that means, is the Holy Spirit is within us, right? We believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if someone was to, as a believer, commit immorality, that Holy Spirit doesn't depart. You bring the Holy Spirit along with you, and how careful should we be to live lives honoring to God when we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the last point Paul makes on this is he says that we're not even our own. If we're bought by the blood of Christ, we've been redeemed, and we no longer own ourselves. Christ owns us, and I wouldn't have that any other way. But it also doesn't give us any more right to ourselves. And how much, because of that, how much more should we aim to live our lives glorifying to Christ? So a heavy first section, but Paul makes it that way by the inspiration of God. So those are the first 8 verses. The takeaway point there is, for whatever it's worth and whatever it means, the Lord will avenge sexual immorality even in believers, so possess your body in honor. Okay, well, that's that. Let's move on from there to verses 9 through 12. A brief section, but has kind of a very independent line of thought. So why don't we consider this distinct theme here? Just three verses, and this is speaking about our general conduct day to day and some principles for that, which I think are very helpful. Let's read these verses and then again comment a little bit. Verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. I enjoy this part. Paul's writing it, but he says, like, I don't even have to write to you concerning this, because God himself was teaching them how to love each other. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. So again, the Thessalonians are commended. I don't think in both epistles you could read through it and find any corrections or any rebukes. There's exhortations to excel and to do better and to grow and move on, but I was not able to find any place where they were corrected or rebuked directly. Now, is this an unusual thing for God himself to teach us to love one another? I don't think they're an exception there. I think that's really a principle of our walk with God, that as we draw closer to him, we love his people more. As we begin to appreciate more and more the love that Christ has for us and his sacrifice that he made for us, I think we can't help but start to love his people more and more as well. In 1 John, we read that we love because he first loved us. And as we understand that love more, we should love each other more. So this is not an unusual scenario in the Thessalonians. As we walk closer to God, we should love each other more and more. And if you do, I think you can be reassured. Reassured of your salvation, actually. It's one of the tests in 1 John. We can read, if we love one another, God abides in us. So by the very fact that if you feel within yourself an affection and a love and a care for your fellow believer, that's evidence of your salvation, because that's the Spirit of God working inside you and bringing that that love to his people. All right, verse 10, we've already kind of considered this. Paul again says, excel still more. Is that verse 10? Excel still more. Yes, there we go. Yes, we urge you, brethren, excel still more. That is the third time Paul called them to an abundance or to excelling. A rhetorical question, when should we stop? When are we done? When are we excellent enough? The Bible gives an answer to that. It's in Ephesians. And it goes like this. Once we reach the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4 and 13, that's when we can stop excelling. That's when we can stop, is when we reach his stature. So certainly not something we'll achieve on this side of glory. Verse 11, a funny phrase. It basically says, mind your own business, if you realize that. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Your version might actually have mind your own business. So in today's language, that means basically, well, we know it pretty well. Someone is being meddlesome, you know, they're bothering you. Mind your own business, that sort of thing. If someone's being gossipy, you can tell them, mind your own business. I honestly don't think that that's what was intended here. We know these Thessalonians were excelling in love to one another, so I don't think that if that was truly the case, that a phrase like mind your own business would have a place in their interactions. I think the plain reading of it is attend to your own business, in that you just do your job, do your labor, whatever work is set before you, do that. What are, can we find support for that? The very next phrase says, work with your hands. Most people certainly would have worked with their hands as their occupation back in that day. There was a lot less, I guess, intellectual work that would have people totally divorced from manual labor. So what the text seems to say is that believers in God should continue to engage in their daily activities of life and of working and of providing for the needs of the saints, providing for their own families. Attend to your own business. It's not plain from the text here, but I've seen a couple places people suggest that maybe the Thessalonians were letting those things lapse and they were instead looking just to the coming of the Lord and maybe letting their business affairs kind of lapse. Now, I can't find that directly in the text, but it would make sense with this commandment. Just as we commanded you, attend to your own business and work with your hands. So this short section on Christian conduct, work quietly and love the brethren. So last part, and I've saved a lot of time for it, which is good. Let's read through the last part, 13 through the end. This is what this whole chapter is really known for. This is the new revelation part. New and important stuff concerning, again, those who died in Christ and those who are still alive in Christ at his coming. Briefly imagine yourself, if you want, as one of these New Testament Christians. Christ had just ascended, right? And the word has got around that in the same manner he will descend, right? In the same manner that he went up, he's going to descend. Every time they broke bread, they were proclaiming the Lord's death until he came. So very fresh and at the forefront of their minds would be the imminent return of Christ. I think that would be the case, wouldn't it? Now, what happens when some years have gone by and some saints that you saw come to know Christ, live for him, they began to die? I think I would start to have some questions at that point, too. We're promised the return of the Lord Jesus and then to forever be with him. But some of these saints in this new age that is the church, they started to die. I would have some questions. Are they going to miss this coming of the Lord now that they're dead in Christ? What will happen? And of course, these questions are totally legitimate. Without the revelation of Thessalonians, this First Thessalonians, there would be ignorance, only ignorance of what would happen then. But thankfully, Paul thought it was a good idea to write this to them, and obviously the Spirit of the Lord agreed as well. And so let's read this brand new revelation that tells us what will happen to those who died in Christ and what will happen to those who are alive at his coming. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed. That was their state. They were totally uninformed as to what's going to transpire in the next few words. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, which is a euphemism for death, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Without this, they would be totally uninformed. Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, that's almost a sister chapter to this, covering much of the same material and giving even more detail. In that place, we read that this whole doctrine, this whole teaching is a mystery. And mystery in the Bible has a very specific definition, which is essentially truth that was in the heart of God that was not revealed or knowable until God decided he would reveal it. The church is a mystery. And certainly, if the church is a mystery, the rapture of the church, the gathering together of the living saints, was a mystery. And this is a revelation of that mystery. Verse 14, if you were grieving because you didn't know that this was what God had planned, here's the antidote to that grief. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. God won't forget the dead in Christ. And I want to state very clearly that where do the dead in Christ go as soon as they die? To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So there is no period where there is a separation after death and not being with Christ. If a believer dies, their spirit goes directly to be with Christ. But what happens is the body does sleep, and the body does go to the grave. And what we have in sight here is the resurrection of that body to be reunited with the spirit that's with the Lord. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So verse 14, I'd suggest there's two ways we can read it. I'll consider both ways, and you can pick your favorite. Whichever you think makes the most sense. I'll give you a hint that is encouraging to me. Both are true. What Paul intended, I'm not sure. Both are true. So that's reassuring. Verse 14, you can read it the plain way. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You believe the one, you can believe the other. That's, I think, the plain reading. But a cursory search, of the words, even so, those words can be translated as likewise or after the same manner. So you'll see how that changes the verse. I'll kind of insert that in instead of those words and see what happens. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, after this manner, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And I almost prefer that reading. Whether it's what Paul intended, again, is not super clear. But that what that reading implies is that when we rise from the dead, we will rise the same way Christ did. That would be a shocking thing. Let's kind of consider that again. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, likewise, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the way I see it here, and I think the text would support it, is that Christ's resurrection is the model for our own, and our bodily resurrection was modeled by Christ, and our resurrection will be similar to his. Paul says that totally clearly in Philippians chapter 2. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So we'll be made like him. Our resurrection will be similar, will be like his, right? How was Christ resurrected? It was bodily. His physical body that he lived with, this body made of dust and of flesh that he died with, that body was gone when the tomb was emptied. And it was that body that was then glorified. That perfect human body that Christ had was then transformed into a glorious body. And what we have to look forward to is our imperfect and our fallen human bodies being transformed into a body like his. And what a hope that will be. Are there practical issues with that? What about those believers who died 2,000 years ago? And what's God going to do? How will he get their body? Well, I would suggest that the God who can form man from the dust and to breathe life into them and make them a living being, he will have no problem reconstituting the bodies of those saints who have died in ages past and bringing them up to be glorified, to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, to have a glorified body. He'll have no trouble with that. So the resurrected Jesus, his resurrection body, is the model for our own. Let's move on to verse 15, and here we get some timing of these events. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and this is it, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This makes sense, and it almost seems fair, right? If somebody died in Christ, and if we're so blessed as to be still living at the rapture, and we didn't go through death, the ones who did are snatched up to go to Christ first. So that is the order as presented here in Scripture. Those who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And here's how it happens in verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I love the personal touch of that. When Christ has something important to do, he comes himself. It's no different here at his second coming. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And there's some accompaniment as well. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. A very personal descent of the Lord Jesus. I was listening to a couple of messages before this. I think one of them was by T. Ernest Wilson. And he said when he goes to a funeral of a believer is when he most wants the Lord to return and to call the saints up. He shared that he would love nothing more than at the graveside of a believer to be witness there of those believers being caught up to be with the Lord, you know, followed shortly after by himself as well. And what a marvelous thing that would be. Paul says in more detail, it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. Those bodies will be changed to be like his body. Now for just before we close, a couple of careful clarifications, because I got to say the timeline of the second coming of Christ, it's difficult. I find it difficult and confusing. How many comings of Christ are there? If you say two, you're correct. You are correct. There are two comings of Christ. If you say three, you're kind of correct, I would suggest to you that the second coming of Christ happens in two very discernible stages, the first being the rapture and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and the second, the one we know of from the Old Testament, is when his feet land on the Mount of Olives and he bodily returns to the earth. So that last part of his second coming, we have a lot of material on in terms of the prophecies in the Old Testament. But this initial catching up of the saints, which is part of the second coming, that's what's new. So I just want that to be very clear in our minds. The first coming of the Lord, we know very well, is when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Gospels detail that coming of Christ. But it's the second coming that's a little bit more difficult. We read that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So he descends, he certainly does, and he calls up his church to himself. But he doesn't go all the way to the earth. So it is a coming of the Lord, but it's not all the way to the earth. There's an old book I have, W.E. Vine. He's great, a New Testament Greek scholar. He suggests that the word coming of the Lord could probably be better translated as the presence of the Lord. There's a continuous sense to that, as if Christ comes and it's like he remains there, and rather than coming to get his church and leaving. Of course, I can't pretend to understand all the details of that, but I think we can be confident that these comings are related, that when Christ calls his saints up to him, that's part of his second coming, which the fullness of which will be when he makes contact with the earth at the Mount of Olives. And as Zechariah tells us, it will be split in the middle, east to west. So I think we have verse 17 on to do. So we've read the agenda for the dead in Christ and what happens to them. They will be caught up, changed in the twinkling of an eye, and made like the resurrected body of Christ. But what about the living? What about the living at his coming? Because there will be those who are saved by the blood of Christ who are alive when he comes back. So what happens to them? Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. I like the idea of meeting in the air. Who rules the air? it's Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air, and the Lord Jesus, he comes right to the air, and that's where he'll have the grand meeting of the church throughout all of history, the first time the whole church has been present together in its entirety. The entire bride of Christ will be gathered at that time. And then so we shall always be with the Lord. Now that's an encouraging thing to me. We will be, in a sense, we're not in his bodily presence now, but that will change. And for the rest of eternity, we will be in his bodily presence. And then where do we go after this? These questions have answers, but I think the simplest answer is that we'll be with Christ. So what happens during the tribulation period? Will be with Christ. What happens during his return to earth, his triumphal contact with the Mount of Olives? Where will we be? We'll be with Christ. What about the millennial kingdom where Christ is reigning on this earth for 1,000 years? Where will we be? So shall we always be with the Lord. We'll be with him. We'll be with him through all these things. This is the blessed hope of the believer. What does verse 18 say? We'll leave it there. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'll tell you, I'm comforted. The end of the ages can certainly be a scary thing, but not for us. Not for us. We'll be scooped up to be with the Lord if we're alive. And if not, we'll get to see him even sooner if we do pass through death. So comfort one another with these words. We have enough time for a quick story. I was working in New Brunswick, as you know, years ago as an eel fisherman. And they would take me to the shores of rivers all over this part of the country. And as you well know, that end of Canada was settled quite a bit earlier than here. And so you get to see little tiny cemeteries with gravestones from a long, long way back. And so I found on the shore of a river this tiny plot, this tiny cemetery, and there was a simple monument, and it had the names of 9 people, all from one family. The last member of that family died in 1882, which, you know, this is so far not too helpful for our theme. But what was shocking to me is as I read in this weathered marble with some moss growing on it, you could read the words of a hymn. And it was a hymn written 4 years before this fellow died. So 1882, he died. It was just 4 years before that. And I couldn't find it in the hymn books, but this is the words of it. We shall sleep, but not forever. There will be a glorious dawn. We shall meet to part, no, never, on the resurrection morn. So this is the hope of all believers throughout the ages. There will come a time where that trumpet sounds and Christ returns, that we will then be the contemporaries of these saints who died so long ago. We will be contemporary with them. We will live alongside them forevermore. And even more important than that, we'll live alongside our Savior who died for us. We'll be in his bodily presence forevermore. So big topics, important things, looking forward to the future. But Paul leaves the chapter probably on the most important note. Comfort one another with these words. And we can take so much comfort in knowing where we're going and what God's plan is for the future. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for revealing these things to us. That was totally your choice, but you've decided to do so to give us such hope and such peace and confidence going through this life and into eternity. Thank you for accomplishing all these things through your Son. We look forward to meeting him, and we pray that we would not have to pass through death in order to see him, but if we must, Father, we know we'll be brought up in the twinkling of an eye to be with him. We do look forward to this, to be in his bodily presence, but until that time, we pray we'd serve you faithfully here. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.